Well, I don't know if it's me just getting reflective because I'm coming to the end of a series. We've been traveling for 2 months in two verses predominantly. And I've been having an incredible time learning for myself what it really looks like to put on the character of Christ as we've been studying this together. And I hope it's been useful and practical for you as well. So I find myself maybe because I'm coming to the end of a series, you know, it's kind of preaching a whole series, like 8 week series, is kind of like I would say giving birth, but I have no idea what that's like, right? But it is. It's kind of your baby, and you've taught through, and you've thought through, and you've prayed through, and you've sweat through, and then you're coming to the close of it, and sometimes you get reflective. You kind of walk back through that and understand more what you learned and all those kinds of things, but it's not so much as I'm coming to the end of this that I'm getting reflective necessarily myself. I'm actually thinking about what was Peter thinking about. That's what I'm finding myself doing. I'm kind of trying to reflect on what was Peter reflecting on. And the reason that I'm doing that, because we're in the book of 2 Peter, if you're new to this, 2 Peter chapter number 1 is where we'll find ourselves in just a few minutes, is that Peter was in a place now, writing from Rome, that I can't imagine he would have ever thought that he would have found himself. Peter was a Jewish fisherman. He was a homebody. He was a guy who hung around in the same place pretty much his whole life. He walked wherever he went. It wasn't a real mobile culture, right? It's not like they got on planes. It's not like they got in cars or did any of that kind of stuff, right? So it's a really kind of mobile culture. Immobile culture. And so he's hanging around in the same places all the time. One of the things that I was thinking about is that I can't imagine Peter thinking that he would end up in the heart of the Roman Empire, Rome, Italy, which is where he is when he's writing this. A Jewish fisherman who just used to catch fish on the shore, now in the heart of the greatest empire in the world, the Roman Empire. And here's Peter, the Jewish fisherman, in Rome itself. I mean, Peter's a guy, I think, as he's reflecting back maybe over his own writing and over his life, and he has to be, is Peter's a guy that could smell the rain. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Have you ever been around those people that they have a sense for maybe what's coming? They can sniff it out maybe before other people. It's not some mystical insight, but there's a discernment that they have. They can smell the proverbial rain. You know, when rain's about to come, you can kind of smell it a little bit before it actually shows up, if you're aware of things. And that's kind of how I think Peter is. Peter could smell the rain because, you see, in Rome, now in power, was this pot-bellied, bisexual, lunatic artist named Nero. Nero is running the greatest empire in the whole world. And whether he was crazy or whether he was evil or whether it was a combination of the two, I'm not exactly sure. But Peter could start smelling the rain because the persecution began to get amped up against all of the Christians all over the empire under Nero's rule. And I imagine, if my dating is right with the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, which I can't be absolutely positive about, but my guess is that Peter was probably around during the burning of Rome. If you remember the story under Nero, the city got lit on fire and really kind of burned for almost 6 days in July of 64 AD. Peter may have had to find himself in a place of safety or take some shelter somewhere or get out of town for just a little bit or whatever, because the likelihood is Peter was in Rome during that time. Well, Nero decided that he had an easy scapegoat because really most people, most historians really do believe that it was Nero who set the city on fire. Great emperor, right? I mean, set the city on fire. He's the Roman Empire, and he's going to set Rome ablaze. The dude was nuts, right? There was something going on with this cat, and I don't know if it was payback for something or who knows what the motivations were. But because this was going to be really damaging for him politically, he needed to find an easy scapegoat to be able to blame the burning of Rome on. And there was this little religious sect that was there in Rome called Christians or followers of Jesus or followers of the way that he thought they make an easy target. And so the persecution on them in Rome and all throughout the Roman Empire began to get dialed up quite significantly, such that some of the people that were Christians and followers of Jesus began to be burned at the stake outside of Nero's golden palace as kind of mood lighting for his garden. That's what was going on in this world that Peter is writing from. Christians are being killed. They're being lit on fire outside of Nero's palace. And Peter knows, I know I'm not far behind, because like it was in the time where he was in Jerusalem and Jesus was being carried away to a cross and Peter denied Jesus, said, I don't know him. Now Peter was leading. He was one of the leaders of this movement of the followers of Jesus Christ. And there was no backing up. There was no getting out. There was no way to push back from this. He knew that when Christians are being persecuted, it's not going to be long before I am shortly behind them. And Peter knew that his death was approaching. In fact, we even see it in 2 Peter. He says exactly that, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. Peter says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You know what he knew? He knew he was about to die. He knew he was short in terms of his lifespan. He was not long from the time that he was going to die. And isn't it interesting that he says in this passage of scripture that I'm about to put my body aside as Jesus has made clear to me? Now, you're saying, okay, in Peter's time with the Lord as he's praying or whatever, did God reveal that to him? Yeah, maybe. But I think more specifically, he's reflecting back on something, because Jesus spelled it out for him. I can't help but think that Peter, when he's writing this, is reflecting back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he had been out fishing after Jesus' death on the cross and then after his resurrection. And Peter had been out fishing because he just didn't know what to do with himself. He knew that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, but some of him maybe was going, is this real? Is it not real? I'm struggling with all of this. And there he is on the seashore, and he's just out there fishing because that's just what he knows to do. He just goes back to his default spot and just starts fishing. And Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, shows up on the seashore and says, hey, how you doing out there with the fish, you know? And then brings them over and cooks them breakfast. And then he calls Peter aside. And do you know what he says to Peter in John chapter 21? Listen to these words. I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. You see, when Peter is reflecting back saying, I know that my time is coming and it's at hand, as Jesus made clear to me, I think he's reflecting back to the seashore, because there Jesus made it very clear to him. He said, Peter, when you were young, you got to do what you wanted, but when you're old, you're going to have your hands stretched out. And Jesus said this, indicating the kind of death by which Peter was going to die. That phrase, your hands stretched out, was an indicator of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was painfully Roman. That's what this torturous execution came from. It came from Romans. And in fact, there's Peter sitting in Rome, understanding that his time is at hand, and he even understands the nature of how that is going to happen. And so in the midst of that, Peter writes about putting on the character of Christ. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. This beautiful list that we've been studying now for the last 2 months about what we are to do, how we are to put on the character of Christ, here's what we see. Faith is the foundation of this list, and love is the culmination of this list. Faith is the foundation, love is the culmination. But the interesting thing is when we read this and we start asking ourselves the question, okay, Jerry, our responsibility, according to Peter, when he says to put on the character of Christ, he says, add to our faith all of these things. And then he says, add to our faith love. Is that we, in our generation, in our culture, oftentimes have a severe misunderstanding of the nature of love. You see, we have a word, love, to express a lot of different things. But the truth is that we're so flippant sometimes with the way that we use love that we sometimes confuse ourselves on the nature of what love really looks like. And the world is constantly bombarding us in movies and in commercials and all of these things, ways in which we kind of laugh. And by the way, they are pretty funny. We laugh at them and we joke and we whatever, but we are getting these subtle messages from the world that continue to cloud our understanding of what love is. Now, granted, we get a kick out of them. Granted, we look at them, we go, that's funny. But it may just subtly be trying to teach us something. Here's a couple of examples from movies and commercials. Take a look.
I love carpet. I love desk.
Brick, are you just looking at things in the office and saying that you love them?
I love lamp.
Do you really love the lamp, or are you just saying it because you saw it?
I love lamp. I love lamp.
You know, there's something I've been wanting to tell you. I love you.
And I...
So cute. Another Miller Lite?
I'd love one. Thank you.
That's a Dodge Challenger. It was designed by people who really, really love cars. For people who really, really love cars. To drive past people who really don't care about cars at all.
Hey, are you going to finish those?
Sorry, they're already gone.
No, they're not. You left the best part.
No, I'm pretty sure they're...
cheese. I love Doritos.
That's just frightening. It's like a horror film that we just watched in church. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we have all of these expressions about love, what love is, and we see them all the time, right? I mean, we love everything from iPhones to, you know, to cars, to Doritos, to people, to dogs, to sports, to whatever. Everything is, we love blank, right? And so we lose sight sometimes when we're talking about the nature of love, we lose sight maybe of what the reality of it looks like. Even when we're talking about serious things of love, and we know that by our conversation, even though we've only got one word for this thing, even when we're talking about serious loves, you still see people's misunderstanding of the nature of love in our culture and in our context, because you hear statements often about like this. Well, you know, Jerry, it just didn't work out with us in our marriage because, you know, I'm just not in love with her anymore. You have no idea what love is. You don't know. You think it's a feeling. You're not in love with her anymore. Or Jerry, you know, I've tried to be gracious to him, and I know, you know, and I've told him, you know, honey, I still love you, but I've fallen in love with someone else. You don't understand what love is. You see, whether it's flippant or whether it's serious, oftentimes we just don't recognize and understand what love is. But here's the thing. Peter doesn't let us get away with that. Peter makes a word choice here. And his choice of word here, which he had a number of them to choose from in the Greek language, he chose the word agape. When he says add to your faith love, he says add to your faith agape. Now, without going into too much of an explanation, and back when I did a series called Life in the Light, I talked about the subject of love and I gave an explanation of these things, but there are at least four Greek words for love, all right? You've got storge, which is kind of natural affection, eros, which is where we get the word erotic, but it really has to do with more romantic love, phileo, which we talked about last week, right, with brotherly kindness. And then agape. And agape really is a signature kind of the love of God, a love that is beyond us, but is accessible to us. And it's not like these are a stair step where you go, okay, storge, eros, phileo, agape. It's not so much like that. It's more like you've got these circles of, you know, you've got storge and you've got eros and you've got phileo, and then you've got agape, which what it does is it holistically kind of makes all the other loves as they should be. It makes all the other loves holy. It makes all the other loves right. That's kind of the nature of agape. It kind of subsumes everything in this idea of what it means, of this beautiful, incredible, almost indescribable love of God that is given to us, received by us, and can be given to others as well. That's the idea that Peter is giving us. So he won't let us go with just some silly little sentimental idea of how we feel or something like that. He's not going to let us go. He's going to take us by the jugular and say, that's not the kind of love that I'm talking about. You see, it's natural for Peter to finish his statement on the characters of how we put on the character of Christ. It is natural for him to finish it with love because I think that that is the idea that is branded on Peter's heart. The reason I think that is because the most significant event that ever happened in the life of Peter was one that revolved around this idea of love. You remember what happened with Peter, right? He came to follow Jesus, brought by his brother Andrew to Jesus, and he's following Jesus now, leaves home, does all that stuff, starts tracking with Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, Peter goes. Peter would stick his foot in his mouth sometimes. Sometimes he'd do incredible things, sometimes not so incredible things. He's a guy you can identify with in the scripture. You just go, yeah, man, that was dumb, and I would have done it too. You know, I mean, you just kind of get that feeling with Peter. But what you have with Peter is you have a guy who ended up with all of his bravado and all of his leadership and all of his great talk, ended up when the chips were down and Jesus, the great rabbi, who was the Son of God, who was the Messiah that Peter realized was he, when he is going to a cross, Peter bails. Peter says, I don't know him. Peter starts cussing like a fisherman, trying to convince people that he doesn't know who Jesus is. And then Jesus goes to a cross and Peter doesn't show up there unless it's real secretly. And they didn't have binoculars back in the day. Jesus rises from the dead and Peter hears echoes of that and runs to the tomb. And then there's these things, Jesus showing up. And then Peter goes back to his fishing. And then Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus, the one who died physically in the body, who is resurrected now in this incredible new reformed body only given by God. And now he shows up on the seashore. And what happens? Peter comes, begins to talk to him. And guess what Jesus says? Before Jesus tells him the kind of death that he's going to die, guess what the conversation looked like? John chapter number 21. When they finished eating breakfast that Jesus had prepared for them, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? I don't know if he's talking about the other disciples. He's probably talking about his fishing gear. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, for those of you that are students of the scripture, or maybe students of Greek, and you've studied this passage of scripture, you would find that there is a play on words here in the Greek language for the word love. So when Jesus asked the question, Peter, do you love me? He is asking from the perspective of agape. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Peter answers the question by saying, Lord, yes, I love you, using the term phileo. Jesus asks with agape, Peter answers with phileo for the first two times, and then the third time, Jesus asks the question with phileo, not with agape. Now, why do I tell you that? Because sometimes people have built entire sermons on that idea, but I'll be honest with you, I don't think it's that significant. And the reason I don't think it's that significant is because, number one, the conversation that they were having was not a conversation in Greek. It was a conversation in Hebrew or Aramaic, depending on what they were speaking, and could speak both. And the truth is that phileo and agape are sometimes used interchangeably, because remember, we're not talking about a stair step of loves here. In fact, sometimes phileo is used with the Son of God, Jesus, his love for the Father. And you wouldn't call that an impure or not the highest form of love. It still is. So sometimes they're used interchangeably. So I wouldn't make too much of that. Why is this important, though? Why is what's said here important? Because Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And then the scripture says, and Peter was sad because Jesus asked him the third time. Why do you think Jesus asked him three times? How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. And Peter was face to face with his denial of Jesus right here on the seashore, but he was experiencing a love and a grace that was beyond his ability to comprehend. He wasn't even able really to process this. So even though he was reminded, yes, I failed, yes, I denied, yes, I said I didn't know him, Jesus comes back to him and initiates conversation with him, saying, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And so Jesus says, feed my sheep. So here's Peter writing this letter, sitting in Rome, knowing that his death is not far away, and he writes about putting on the character of Christ and specifically has on his mind what has been branded on his soul because of the most important moment of his life, and it's that of love, which culminates this whole list. So what does love look like for us? Here's the first thing. This is for us. This is what I think we could take from Peter, and I think what we can take for ourselves to latch on to. We love our enemies because love is sacrificial. I think the first thing that we could say about love is this, that we'll be people who love our enemies because love is sacrificial. Now, why am I saying that? Have you forgotten the context in which Peter's writing? Peter is writing in the heart of persecution. Peter is writing not only to people that are spread out, but even to fellow Romans who are suffering grave consequences with their jobs, with their families, and some even with their lives. They are suffering great persecution. And in the midst of that, we are told that to put on the character of Christ means to love. And it means that we'll love our enemies because love is sacrificial. Let me give you a couple of examples. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, these words. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Listen to this. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you know what Peter says? Peter says, you don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. In other words, you instead bring blessing. You love your enemies because love is sacrificial. Where do you think Peter got that from? Yeah, the right answer would be Jesus. That's like the easiest setup in all of church questions in the world, right? I'm just feeding you softballs here, folks. It's not like I'm expecting you to come up with some crazy answer, right? He got it from Jesus. Peter was around when Jesus was preaching this discourse on the hill that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter number 5, listen to what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the idea here is that love is really not made complete when all we do is love people that love us back. That's not really what we're talking about here. That's a wonderful thing. Thank God that we love people that love us back, but Jesus says, doesn't everyone do that? The most despised group of people in their context for the Jews were the tax collectors, and he says, don't even the tax collectors do that? Don't they love who love them? In our context, maybe we'd say it like this. Doesn't even Al-Qaeda do that? Don't they love who loves them? Huh? They can do that with one another. Don't gang members do that? They may be killing everybody else, but they love one another, right? That's an easy thing. That's not really love. Love is really shown when it's sacrificial, because love enables us to love those who don't love us back. We can love our enemies in the midst of persecution, in the midst of people saying bad things about us. We can love them because that, listen, that is the character of Christ. There's a second thing that I think that we could understand about love, and it's this. We love our brothers because love is selfless. We love our brothers because love is selfless. We not only love our enemies because love is sacrificial, but we love our brothers because love is selfless. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You know, that's an interesting phrase, and I can't spend my entire time on just that phrase because I need to tell you about some other things, but isn't this idea of love covering over a multitude of sins a beautiful picture? Is that not the picture of what Christ did for us on the cross? Love covering over a multitude of sins? This idea that while we were still sinners, Jesus still came and shed his blood on our behalf, so that his love demonstrated in the sacrificial shedding of his blood on our behalf for sinners who could never save themselves, that his blood and his love could cover over. That's the picture of atonement. That word atone means to cover over a multitude of sins. And you know, doesn't it happen that way with us sometimes? What if we took that posture? Because that's the posture there. Isn't that the posture that Jesus took with Peter on the seashore? He took the posture that his love, Jesus' love, would be able to cover over a multitude of Peter's sins. He denied Jesus, but Jesus' love was greater still than that. His love covers a multitude of sins. What if you and I, ladies and gentlemen, what if we began to take that posture? What if we began to take the posture in our lives that our love would be able to cover over a multitude of sins? Now, when I say that, I am not saying that you have to have this kind of love that winks at sin and they mess up and you go, oh, that's too bad. You know, we have to, love says we hold each other accountable. Love says, I love you so much that I'm not going to let you just go off into Crazyville with the stuff that you're doing that's stupid. I'm going to lovingly reach out for you, not in judgment, but I'm going to reach out in love to say, look, you're doing things the scripture calls wrong. It's not a judgment by me. It's what God has said. And I'm reaching out for you because I love you, not in judgment. But see, we all get freaked out, right? We want to do our own thing. And we always hide behind this. Nobody should be able to come and approach me and talk to me about any of this stuff. You shouldn't judge me. You should let me do whatever I want to do. That's bull. You shouldn't be able to do whatever you want to do because it demeans the name of Jesus Christ that you go around sleeping with other women that aren't your wife, messing around with men that aren't your husband, and you think that you're going to hide behind, oh, you can't, you're not supposed to judge. Don't you know the Bible? Stop it with your spiritualisms. It's bull. Love is powerful. And it says, I'm coming for you. Because I don't want to see you drowning in a sea of your own sin, bringing shame to the name of Christ, bringing disrepair to your own family, and you personally suffering consequence. I'm coming for you because I love you. That's what Jesus did with Peter. He initiated with him, but his love was greater than his sin. You see, if our love was that kind of love, the kind of love that was selfless, we would see some different things when we began to take that kind of posture. What if we didn't keep a file on people? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you're marking down all the times that they've done you wrong. And you're keeping a file so that you can just grill them when the jury meets or whatever. I don't know what you're doing. Right? Or maybe you're easily offended all the time. You need to understand love more. Love's not so easily offended. It's not. I'm not saying we don't have feelings. We have feelings. Somebody says something bad about us, we feel bad about it. I'm not suggesting you're a robot or any of those kinds of things, but I want you to understand, when you grow in love, you become more selfless rather than selfish. And here's the thing. When you continue dying to yourself, words can't hurt a dead man. They can't hurt you. Because you've died to yourself. You're kind of going, you know. I've had people say to me before, you know, Jerry, I don't think you know as much Bible as maybe everybody thinks. You're not as smart as everybody thinks. You know what my response is? Probably right. Sometimes when you agree with people when they criticize you, it's amazing they just stop criticizing you. It's like, it's no fun for them anymore, right? Man, Jerry, you're not perfect. I couldn't agree more. Would you pray for me? That I could be more like you? Right? I don't say that. I'm kidding. That's a little smart aleck. You want to say that, right? I mean, that's kind of what you want to say. It's what comes to your mind. But that's not what love is. Love's not about trying to repay evil for evil or insult for insult. Love is about the process of us being able to love through the process. We're not keeping a file on people. That's not really what love is. What love is, it's not easily offended. We can love through the wrongs. You know, some things, by the way, some things, they're so small, we can just love past them. They're not huge deals, and we can just love through it. Well, so-and-so, every time I'm around them, they always say something that hurts my feelings. Okay. Well, you can either A, talk to them, which is okay. You feel free to talk to them if they're a brother or sister in Christ and they can handle that. And you can just say, you know what? Sometimes you say stuff that hurts my feelings and here's what it is and here's, you know. And that's a good thing if you got that kind of relationship. Or sometimes, you know what sometimes love does? Sometimes love just eats it. That's right. Just eats it. I'm around it all the time. I feel like I've got to eat wood a lot of times in my life. Right. Eating wood is no fun. You ever had any? Not delicious. Right? Sometimes that's what happens. You just eat some wood and you just kind of go, you know what? I'm just going to eat it. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. You see, love will love our enemies because love is sacrificial, and love will allow us to love our brothers because it's selfless. And ultimately, when we're living like that, we see the real play out of what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is talking about, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud. Remember, this is talking about what love does. So when love's really active in our lives, this is what love does. Love's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered or offended. It keeps no record of wrongs. Man, did I just say these things?
Yeah.
Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out, I think is on the next slide. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, this is what love does because love is selfless. It allows us to love our brothers. It's what love does because love is sacrificial. It allows us to love our enemies. Let me give you a last thing. We'll love our families because love is strong. Now, I want to take a second here because I'm going to be postulating some things. Mark Buchanan helped me in the insights that I began to glean from him and pick up on and start to track down. But I have to imagine that Peter had to be thinking of his family when he wrote, "Add to your faith, love." I can't be positive of that, but you know, when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, I love you." What did Jesus say then? Then do what? Feed my sheep. Now, listen, in ministry, people who do what I do, sometimes we have this idea that our responsibility is to feed all the sheep except the ones that are in right in our own pen. I got a wife and I got two boys that my responsibility is to be a shepherd toward as well. I can't imagine that that was lost on Peter, even though we don't really know virtually anything about Peter's wife. Peter was married, though. We do know that. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 8, 14 tells us this. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. You don't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife, right? But you know, the interesting thing about Peter's wife is that we don't know her name. She's just Mrs. Peter. She's literally unnamed in the entirety of the New Testament. Mrs. Peter. That's about all we've got. Truth is probably it's because when we meet Peter, Peter is tracking with Jesus. He's just left his business, right? And we think about that because we see the nets still laying at the shore and we see the boat left at the shore. And Peter leaves and he follows after Jesus. And he's just everywhere Jesus goes, he's going. So we see Peter, when we meet him running with Jesus. But you know what probably happened? Is his wife was left at home. That's the likelihood. In fact, you hear it come out indirectly, maybe even somewhat directly in Luke chapter 18 in these words. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left all we had to follow you." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." You see, we've got a reason to believe that Peter left and his wife is at home and he is traveling around, sometimes very locally to where his house was. It doesn't mean he didn't see her. It doesn't mean he didn't stay there from time to time, because I'm sure that he did. But I wonder maybe if his wife was asking the same question that Jesus asked on the seashore. "Peter, do you love me?" I think it's a fair question as we begin to imagine what this kind of love is. But here's the thing. I think that we have some hints in the scripture that something changed for Peter. That Peter went away following Jesus, but that something changed for him. That maybe his wife was at home thinking to herself, "You know what? We may not have had the perfect life, but he had a job. He may not have been the greatest romantic in the world, but we were getting along. We could pay our bills. We could feed ourselves. We were respected in the community." And then Jesus comes along. And Peter goes walking around everywhere Jesus goes. And I see Peter hit or miss sometimes. Sometimes he's gone for weeks and weeks and weeks at a time. Sometimes I see him for extended periods when they're local here. But he's hanging around with Jesus. And maybe she's thinking to herself, "I wonder if Peter really loves me." But something changed for Peter. The Peter that left his house is not the same Peter that came back to his house. Because the love that Peter started to learn from Jesus through the course of this time, ladies and gentlemen, this is a love that didn't cancel out all of his other loves. He purified them. This love of God through Jesus to Peter didn't make his love for his wife go away. It purified it. How do I know this? Well, we've got some clues in the New Testament because Paul writes something pretty unique when he's writing about defending his ability to do what he does as an apostle in the book of 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink as an apostle? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers? And who? Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Don't we have the right, Paul is saying, to take along with us in our ministry believing wives like Peter does? Okay. So Peter maybe had left for a while, maybe Mrs. Peter, who really is just an echo in the New Testament that we don't really know anything about, this unnamed woman who's probably stayed at home for a while when Peter's off following Jesus and doing all of this, but we kind of have a clue that the Peter that left is not the same Peter who came back, because he was transformed by a love that was so significant that it didn't cancel out his other loves, it purified them. And now guess what Mrs. Peter is doing? She's going with Peter. And she's ministering with Peter. And she's alongside of Peter. You see, I don't think Peter would have the guts to write the words he wrote in 1 Peter had this not been the case. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner physically, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He'd have been the biggest hypocrite in the world had he not really gotten to this place, right? He would never have written this, never had the guts to write it, but he did write it. So all of this, this idea of love, Peter's writing from Rome, realizing that his departure is at hand, that he is about to leave this life as Jesus told him, and he says to crown this character of Christ, the culmination of it is love. You know, we don't know a lot about Peter's death. Historically, we don't know a ton about his death. But I found something interesting in my research from one of the early church fathers in their writings. Their writings are not what we would call inspired or infallible, okay? So keep that in mind, but one of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, wrote something very interesting about Peter and about Peter's wife at the end of Peter's life there in Rome. Here's what he said in his book, Stromata. They say accordingly that the blessed Peter, on seeing his wife led to death, rejoiced on account of her call and conveyance home, and called very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name, "Remember the Lord." Could you imagine that? That kind of love? That Peter, who may have been a guy that wasn't everything he was supposed to be as a husband, leaves his home, gets transformed by the power of Jesus and the love that Jesus has. And it purifies all of Peter's other loves such that he's the kind of husband that when they are going to be martyred and their time has come to a completion, he wants to make sure his wife goes first so that he can be the one calling out to her by name in her ear, "Hey, sweetheart, remember Jesus. It's going to be okay. Remember Jesus." That is strong love. That's the love of Jesus. And so she dies, according to Clement, and then after her, Peter. And according to tradition and some of the church fathers in history, Peter was crucified, just as Jesus said. but he was crucified upside down. Because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And you can't help but wonder if when Peter is being crucified himself, if he hears the question, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know I love you. So much so that I willingly give my life for your own glory." See, ladies and gentlemen, that's what love does. Love is sacrificial. It is selfless. But listen to this. It is strong. Love is strong. It is the love of Jesus that gave Peter the ability to love his enemies. It is the love of Jesus that gave Peter the ability to love the church. And it is the love of Jesus that gave Peter the ability to love his wife and to love Jesus faithful to the end of his life. Here's the great news. That love is still being poured out by Jesus Christ today. Peter is not an exceptional case. Peter is the norm for people who will surrender their lives to Jesus. That's not exceptional. It's the norm because it is a love that is greater than us, that empowers us, that transforms us, and purifies all other loves in our life. So add to your faith love. Let's bow our heads together. As we're being dismissed in just a moment, may I simply say two things to you. The first is this. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you've never known love. Jerry, you're wrong. Man, I love my wife. I love my family. I know that you love them as best you can, but I need you to understand something. The scripture says God is love. There is no definition of love outside of God. Whatever love you can feel, whatever love you know has been gifted to you by God. But if you've not met Jesus personally, turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in him. I can say this to you. You've never known the deepness and the richness and how wide and broad and high is the love of God. For sinners such as you and me, he would give his life in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know that love that can transform your life, and you've never come to a place in your heart where you have turned from your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I want to ask you to come by the fireside room. It's directly out this center aisle on this campus, all the way in the back at the Lockport campus. Pastor Matt Eisenhower would be glad to give you some direction in that regard. But I want to encourage you. Act on this. For those of you here that know Christ and you've known him for a long time, maybe a short time, I want to encourage you to do this. Press your life up against what love really is and ask yourself the question, can I love my enemies because love is sacrificial? Can I love my brothers and sisters in Christ because love is selfless? And can I love my family with the love of Jesus because my love is strong? Press it up and get in Jesus' presence and receive his love, because we can't love until we receive his love, so that you can then be a conduit of his love. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the richness of the opportunity to walk through what it means to put on the character of Christ in these virtues that we've been studying over the last 2 months here, that you inspired Peter to write, and that we've learned from his life how how that plays out, bumps and all. And Father, help us to be a people characterized by love. Because the world will know that we're yours and that, Father, you sent the Son because we live in love and we love one another deeply. Help us to be those kind of people, saturated with your love so that we can love well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.